Taken from Ephesians chapter 2, which is on page 1172. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Good morning. My name's James. You might be thinking, this is not Exodus. You're true. That's right. We'll be back to our series in Exodus next week. This week, we get to peer in on this wonderful chapter of Exodus. Ephesians, not Exodus. Ephesians, but let's pray for God's help as we look at it. Father, thank you so much that we get to be together in church today, and that we get to gather as your people, that we get to listen to what you have to say to us right here, right now. And Father, we pray that you would give us ears that are listening, hearts that are receptive to what you have to say. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are. Help us to go out of here changed and transformed because of him. And we pray that you wouldn't let us be deaf to it. You wouldn't let us sleep through through your word to us. And please speak to us and change us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, my wife Helen and I, we decided to visit a church in another city. We went to their evening midweek service. In fact, our reason for being there was a bit random, really. So we were trying not to be seen. We came in after the service had started. We sat at the back. We tried to avoid talking to anybody. Tried to, blend in so no one talked to us. Maybe you've done that before. Maybe you're doing that now. Please don't. We'd love to speak to you at the end of the service if you're doing that now. Anyway, we were trying not to speak to anybody. But as soon as the service ended, the person who was in front of us straight away turned around and started talking to us. It was a really good thing to do. But we've been rumbled. We've been seen. And I don't remember anything about this church or the service, but I do remember this conversation. Because we'd gone there not trying to talk to anybody. All she asked us was, "Who are you guys?" And we must have been there for an hour, talking about sharing stories about our lives, talking about all sorts of things. It felt like we left with really good friends. We didn't exchange numbers, but it felt like we were really good friends by the end of it. And one little question kicked it all off. Who are you? Who are you is one of the most important questions that any of us could answer about ourselves. Who you think you are shapes everything. Shapes how you see the world. It shapes what you long for, how you spend your time, your hopes, your dreams, everything. This identity question is fundamental. And that's true of us spiritually too. So what you think you are faith-wise will either shape or misshape how you relate to God, how you see the world, how you relate to other people, what you long for, your hopes, your dreams, everything. The question is this morning, who do you think you are? We started going through Ephesians back in September, right at the start of September. It's a wonderful letter to a group of churches around Ephesus. And Paul wants them to be crystal clear about the privileges, the wonderful privileges and responsibilities of being in Christ, of being a Christian. And in chapter 2, this is written to help them answer that identity question. Who are you? Even better, who are we as Christians? So we're going to look at the first half today, and the most important thing that you could know about what it means to be a Christian, about your identity in Christ, is that we are a people who are saved by God's grace. Who do you think we are? Let's get into what God has to say. Firstly, we were dead in sin. We were dead in sin. Have a look at verse 1. Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Obviously not physically dead, but spiritually dead, cut off and separated from God, the source of life. Paul says, dead in our transgressions and sins. That word transgressions, it means that we had violated God's law. We were out of bounds legally. That word sin, meaning we had fallen short of the glory we were created for. We didn't image God as we should be. Like, we're not who we should be. And in that state, the most accurate word to describe our spiritual existence was dead. Dead. When I was young, maybe 5 or 6, we had a couple of fish as pets. You'll know if you own one. Goldfish, they're really easy, really low maintenance animals. If you've got children and they want pets, get them a goldfish. You feed them once a day, clean the tank once a week. Really, really simple. Anyway, so one day we come to feed the fish, and it's not doing what it normally does. It's not swimming around, doesn't eat anything. It kind of looks like it's asleep. If you've had fish before, this fish was upside down. It means it's dead, which is awkward. So we scooped it out of the tank. We put it in an old kind of ice cream tub overnight. We put the lid on so the cats didn't get to him. We put it outside the back door because you don't want a dead fish in the house, ready for burial the next day. And the next morning, I went outside and just to see what's happened, opened the lid, still there, good. I pick up a peg that's near. I'm a very curious person, so I started poking it with this peg. And this fish came alive again, genuinely. We put it back in the tank. We named it Lazarus because we thought it was pretty cool. And to this day, no, I'm joking. No, the fish is dead. The fish is no longer alive. But that day, it did come back to life. And I checked with Mum. I'm like, Mum, I remember this story. Is this true? She's like, yeah, that happened. It was weird. But I can imagine every single one of you sitting there thinking, James, no way did that actually happen. No way. And I don't blame you. Because we all know that dead things do not respond like live things. Something else must have been going on, because dead things do not and cannot respond as living things do. They just can't. And that's what every single one of us was like, spiritually speaking, outside of Jesus. Dead. Unable to respond as an alive thing does. What does that look like? What does spiritual deadness look like? Well, Paul says our lives were marked by following three things. We're going to have a look at them. Firstly, we're following three things: the world, Satan, and the flesh. Firstly, we were following the world. You see that in verse 2. We're following the ways of the world. And the ways of the world is to ignore God and to kind of shake loose of him, to try and live life independent of him. And we were all swept in along with that tide, doing just like what everybody else does. We followed the world. Secondly, we followed Satan. In verse 2, he's called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. In those days, they believed that the air is where evil spirits kind of had their influence. Somewhere in between heaven and earth, there was a battle being waged. And we decided to side with Satan. You might think, James, when did I side with Satan? When did I ever get into any kind of satanic or evil things? Well, we see in the Bible, right from the start in Genesis 3, Satan's game plan has been to convince human beings that God is not good and that we're better off deciding for ourselves how to live, doing what we think is best rather than what he tells us. And every single time that people believe that lie, that God is not trustworthy, that we're better off going alone, well, we're getting sucked in by Satan. We're scoring goals for his team. It doesn't have to look like big, evil things. It can look like the little things. The moments we respond with disdain to our parents. When we don't thank God for what he's given us, when we don't depend on him, when we're self-righteous about our chaotic neighbours, when we manipulate others to control them, when we look to food to make us feel happy, like it's a lie that God's not good, that he's not providing for us, that we should just do whatever we think is right, treat people however we think is right at the time, look to other things to do us good and to bless us. Satan is working disobedience in humanity all the time. And I don't know if you've noticed, but it's working pretty well. We're all pretty convinced of his lie. All of us have been there without exception. We followed Satan. And I guess it's easy at this point to think, you know what? It's not really my fault then, is it? Like, I was just doing what everybody else did. I was deceived by Satan. But Paul doesn't quite let us off that easily. In verse 3, the third thing we follow is our flesh. The flesh is the Bible's way of talking about human nature turned away from God and turned in on itself. Basically, Paul is saying that we did whatever we wanted to do. We did whatever served our ends. And maybe your mind jumps straight to like extreme kind of hedonistic lifestyles, like crazy parties, like violent, wicked people. And humanity has like really serious ways of rebelling against God, of serving itself. But we also have really extraordinary ways of twisting even really good things to serve ourselves as well. Notice Paul includes himself here as well. He says in verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. I don't know if you know about Paul, the writer here, but before he was a Christian, he was part of one of the most moral sects of Judaism. His life was all about strict rule-keeping. And Paul says here that even as he was striving to keep God's laws, what was really going on beneath the surface was that he was following his flesh and serving his self-centered purposes. Christian leader and reformer Martin Luther put it well. He says the human heart is curved in on itself and wants to use all things, even God, for its own sake. Wants to use all things, even God, for its own sake. So deep down, Paul's obedience and even our morality was self-centered. That we behave well to control what people think of us, maybe. And we behave well because we think by doing so, like God owes us something. And the reality here is that both our flagrant disobedience and our attempts to force our way into God's good books with rule-keeping, well, they're both a stench in God's nostrils. It's an insult to his perfection. And verse 3 says, all we deserve is God's wrath. Can you feel the hopelessness of it all? Like shaped by an evil environment, deceived by evil forces, trapped in our own self-centeredness, deserving nothing but just judgment. I wonder if that rings true with your experience of what human beings are like. I don't know, when I think about my own faith, one of the things that has made the Christian faith so compelling over the years is that I don't think anywhere else we get such a like an honest picture of what human beings are really like. If you're not trusting in Jesus today, this is the Bible's diagnosis of the human problem. This is the Bible's diagnosis of your spiritual state. This is how every single person in this room is naturally. So let me encourage you, you don't just need new knowledge. It's not about getting a new philosophy or turning over a new leaf. No, the Bible says you are dead and need new life. So if today you are depending on what you can do or who you are to get some traction with God and impress him, it's time to abandon ship. Like abandon ship, like you're on the Titanic and you've just hit an iceberg. Like there is no hope in that. It does not end well. Give up on trusting in yourself. But Christians, I want to say, pay close attention to what it says here. Verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions. Verse 2, you used to live in sin. You used to follow Satan. You used to live among the disobedient and follow the flesh. That's no longer who you are. You are no longer, your identity is no longer marked by sin and deadness. It's no longer defined by following the world or scoring goals for Satan. That's who you were. And we all battle with temptation and sin for the rest of our lives, but that's not who we are anymore. So you may have gone along with your uni mates in drinking too much this week. Or you may have joined in with the crude office jokes. But in that moment, you must have been confused. Or you must not have known. That's not who you are anymore. Like you might have lost temper with your children. You might have gotten resentful that no one seems to appreciate how hard you're working to serve them. But none of those things are who you are anymore. Don't get me wrong, we are still responsible for sin. We still need to repent and when we do sin. But in those moments, we're living inconsistent with our identity now. More like who we used to be in Christ. That's not who we are anymore. We were dead in sin, but not anymore. That's our second point. Now, we are alive in Christ. Praise God, there's been a massive reversal in our circumstances. We no longer are who we were. And in verse 4, we start to see things clearly. Firstly, we see the reason for our change. And the reason for our change is the character of God, the kind of character that God has. All of us deserved wrath, but verse 4, God chose not to unleash it on us because of his great love for us, because of his rich mercy towards us. And this was a love that came to us and acted on us, not when we showed signs of promise, not when we started to pursue him or do anything. End of verse 5, it came to us even when we were dead in our transgressions. Like God loved us at our worst, freely. Not because he was compelled to, not because somebody persuaded him to or you persuaded him to. Freely, because he wanted to. Isn't that the kind of love that we're all desperate for? The kind of love that has, like, it's not under any illusions about what we're really like. The kind of love that's not going to discover something about us that is going to put them off. Well, that's the kind of love that God has for us. And that's the reason for our change in identity. But secondly, the reality of the change is even more beautiful. Have a look down at verse 5. We were dead, but God made us alive with Christ. We were under Satan's rule, but God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms at the right hand of God. And it's helpful to notice that all these things are nearly identical to what Paul has said that God has done for Jesus already. So flick over to chapter 1, verse 20. This is what Paul says that God did for Jesus. He raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And Paul uses that same language here to show us that what has happened to Jesus has direct consequences for us. So this morning, you can look at Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and see the extent of God's power at work in Jesus. And that is an awesome thing. But even better, you can look at Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and see the extent of God's grace and love and his mercy towards you. Everything that he's done in and for Jesus, he's done for you. Notice we're alive with Christ, raised with him, seated at God's right hand with him. This is what we call our union with Christ. We're united with him. We're his. We are in Christ. We're like a little baby in her mother's womb who can't help but be where her mother is and who at all times gets her life from her mother. Where Christ is, we are now spiritually. Today, you are as alive spiritually as Christ is. You are as loved as he is, as connected to God as he is, as close to God as he is. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be joined with him? We've been given so much in him already, and yet there's more. Have a look down at verse 7 and see the result of this change. Paul says that God has done this in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. One commentator has said that throughout time and eternity, we, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed to be a masterpiece of his goodness. You are a masterpiece of God's goodness. Like, he's so gracious that he's tied our destinies to Christ. And he's going to take joy in pouring his kindness and mercy on us for eternity, so we know exactly how loving he is, how gracious and how kind he is. See, Christian, the one thing that most defines you in the present time, the one thing that most determines your eternal destiny, is the fact that the Father has loved you and has joined you to his Son, Jesus, and has given you life in him, so that his life is yours, so that his position is yours, so that the power of God at work in Jesus is the grace of God at work in you. You might say, so what? What does that matter? Well, author Tim Chester helpfully talks about the difference between our union with God and our communion with him. So our union, we've seen already, is based on God's love and God's work in Jesus only. It's a one-way thing, unchanging. We are united with Jesus. What's his is ours. That never changes. Our communion is our experience of that relationship with God. And like any relationship, it's a two-way thing. We can choose to enjoy God or not. We can choose to neglect that relationship or not. But the problem is sometimes some of us confuse our union with our communion with God. Some of us only ever think about our relationship with God in terms of like how we're feeling about our relationship at that moment. And we never have assurance. We feel more Christian on our good days and barely Christian on our bad days. And there will be times in the Christian life when you have neglected spending time with God. Or you feel convicted because you've been playing with sin when you should be running from sin. But on those days, your union with Christ does not change. Once you were in sin, but now you are permanently in Christ. Once you were dead, now you are fully alive. Once you were at rock bottom, but now you are seated with Jesus at the right hand of God in Christ, spiritually speaking. So on those days, I want you to think about Christ alive and ascended. Imagine him seated at the Father's right hand. Imagine his Father's smile to him as he looks at him. Imagine how secure Jesus is in his position. Imagine how free he is to talk to him and to ask of him things. And then imagine yourself with Jesus. Right there where he is, because Christian, that is it's exactly where you are today and tomorrow and every day of your life, even on your worst day, as secure as he is, as loved as he is, that's who you are now. Who are we? We were dead. Now we're alive in Christ. Thirdly, we're saved by grace alone. Have a look down at me, with me at verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved. That word grace is so precious if we get it. Grace means undeserved kindness. And when Paul says we're saved by grace, don't think grace is something separate to God. No, he means that we're saved because God has been gracious to us. That when we deserved wrath, instead he poured out his blessing and love and mercy. That though we sided with Satan, he has made us Christ's. Completely undeserved. Like the opposite of what we deserved. And the only way anyone ever gets saved is because God has been unreasonably kind to us. He's shown us grace. And our only thing that we have to do is trust in Jesus. That's it. That's all. I remember hearing a story of a guy called Charles Blondin. He was an acrobat in like the 1850s. You may have heard of him. His big thing, his big stunt was tying a wire over the Niagara Falls. It's a quarter of a mile over the falls from the Canadian to American side. And he'd walk across a quarter of a mile and back a quarter of a mile. So imagine the distance from here to Tesco's in Beeston, 1 foot in front of the other, 50 meter drop into, well, death below him. Nothing to help him balance but a pole in his hands. And Charles was phenomenal. He did it with ease. He did it on stilts. He did it on a bike once. He did it in the dark once with sparklers at the end of his balancing pole. It was crazy. And one day, he did it backwards with a wheelbarrow. And he was a bit of a bit theatrical, and everybody was amazed. They couldn't believe it. And he calls out, "Who believes I can walk across the Niagara Falls with somebody sitting in this wheelbarrow?" And obviously the crowd go wild. They're like, "Yes, you can do it. You're amazing. You've done everything." And then he asks, "Who will get in the wheelbarrow?" As you can imagine, they're less enthusiastic. See, Charles Blondin was calling people to entrust themselves to him. Like, them getting across had nothing to do with their ability. They could have been the most uncoordinated person in the world. They could have been unable to walk, could have had both eyes missing. It wouldn't matter. Like, them getting to the other side depended completely on Charles's skill and Charles's strength and Charles's work. And salvation is exactly the same for us. Faith in Christ is just getting in the wheelbarrow and entrusting ourselves to Jesus' work and Jesus' promises, his grace, his ability to deliver, his righteousness to save us. I wonder, have you done that yet? Paul really stresses, he says it in verse 8, this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. Zero. It's not 50-50. It's not a 70-30 split. Like, God does some and you do some of it. It's not even 99% God's work and 1% yours. Remember verse 1, we were dead in our transgressions. How could we do anything to contribute? No, it's all God's kindness. It's all gift. It's all of his grace. Even faith in verse 8. It's the gift of God. That means we, as a church, should be full of the most humble people in the world. Now, what have we got to boast about? All our stories are, we used to be dead, and then God made us alive. Where's the boasting in ourselves in that? The problem is we all want to be able to rest our identity in something about ourselves, something we've done, something who we are, that we've apparently got all our theology sorted, or that we've never done that sin that everybody else seems to struggle with, or that we grew up at that church that everybody knows, that we served in that particularly costly way, that we've been to church twice a Sunday since we were in nappies, or that our children are all Christians, or that we're in Christian ministry, and those may be good things. But when we boast in them, friends, we're getting in the wrong wheelbarrow. Like when we place our identity in anything about ourselves, or what we've done, or who we are, we forget the most fundamental thing about all of us is that we are people who deserved nothing and have been given everything in Christ. He is our glory, brothers and sisters. Nothing else. Let's talk about and sing about and brag about him. Never ourselves. We were dead in sin. We are alive in Christ. We are saved by grace. And lastly and briefly, we are created for good works. In verse 10, Paul is very clear that our new identity comes with new activity. So just as we used to walk in sin, Paul says now we've been created to walk in good works. So this grace that we've received, the certainty that we have of God's love, the position that we have in heavenly realms with Jesus, the wonder of what awaits us in the coming ages, should actively affect every area of our lives now, today. And yes, that will affect us in big ways, but also in everyday ways as well. So it might look like turning to welcome the new person next to you after the service, even though you might find that a bit awkward. Might look like sending a text to the person who you know is having a rough time, encouraging them. Might look like owning up and saying sorry when you've done something wrong. Could be making the time to really listen to your wife this week, or to thoughtfully encouraging a friend with a Bible verse this week. Children, it might look like listening to your parents and showing them that you respect them this week. That's a radical thing to do. Parents, it might look like correcting your children because you know that God's ways are better than theirs. Like it could look like anything. It could look like making time to pray for the people that are on your heart or in your life. It could be not just doing the bare minimum at work, but like looking for ways to bless your colleagues this week. God has prepared so many good works for you to step into in the next 24 hours even. Maybe you're at a stage of life where you're not quite sure what God has planned for you. Well, let's be convinced, as verse 10 says, that God has good works prepared for us to do. Not because we have to. No, we get to now. And we're not in sin anymore, we're in Christ. We're not under his wrath anymore, we're bathing in his kindness. We're not trying to earn his love or grasp for his affection. It's been lavished on us. We are breathing in his grace and we get to breathe out his good works. I want to say, if you've walked into this building today, you're not sure where you're at with Jesus, and maybe just exploring the Christian faith, I hope it's really clear that there is nothing special about the people around you in this room. Now, these are not the spiritual elite. Like, we are ordinary people. We all were dead in sin, and God very kindly, graciously, has made us alive. And I hope that encourages you that this new identity can be yours too. It's as simple as trusting in Jesus. Getting in that wheelbarrow, if you want to put it like that. Maybe this morning is the morning that you want to do that. Maybe you'd like to talk to me afterwards. Please feel free. Grab me, we can chat about what that looks like. But Christians, brothers and sisters, this is who we are now. We used to be dead, without hope, Now we are alive in Christ, all by grace, and released into the world to do good. Isn't that freeing? Isn't it a wonderful privilege to be united to Jesus this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we were dead in our sins, you made us alive with Christ. Thank you that your grace has been poured out on us in him, and that we have this new identity, that we're not who we used to be. Father, please would you help us to live out who we are now. Help us to look to Jesus more than we look to ourselves, and to point each other to him. Father, we pray that in your grace there will be people here this morning who you are gifting the gift of faith, who you are raising from death to life with Jesus. Father, as we sing now, please would you help this truth to connect with our hearts and help us to live it out there as we scatter. For we pray it in Jesus' name.